are done with the book of James, and we're going to spend a couple of weeks just on a couple of different sermons dealing with our vision that I kind of laid out from the beginning of the year, and that was that we would multiply, that we would spend time sharing with others about Christ. And one of those stories that I want to share with you this week is going to come from the book of Jonah. So we're going to spend a couple of weeks just focusing in on our mission to multiply, to share our faith with others. And Jonah is a great example of so maybe things not to do, but also kind of it gets to the heart of people, and maybe a lot of what is going on within each and every one of us as we go to reach out and share the gospel with others and share with people about Christ. If you're looking for Jonah, the easiest way I can tell you is find the Z's in the Old Testament and then go backwards. Then there's Micah, and then there's Jonah. So Jonah is, depending on how your Bible's laid out, just like two pages. So it's hard to find tucked into all those little books. So find the Z's and go left. Zechariah, Zephaniah, something like that. And then there's Micah, and then there's Jonah. Jonah. All right, the book of Jonah is a very familiar story to us. You could say that it really hooks us as kids. Yes, thank you. All right, you guys are awake. I remember just getting swallowed up in it as a kid, just in loving that book. And it's a familiar story for us, and I deserve every bit of eye roll. I'll take it. It doesn't matter if you think it's funny. It's whether or not I think it's funny. And I have a lot of jokes like that. But Jonah is an excellent story for us as we think about how we might engage the culture around us and the sort of heart that we would have for the people around us. Jonah was written, as best as I can tell and understand in my preparation for all this, was written to either a group of Israelites who were in the Babylonian captivity, or they are just after the Babylonian captivity in the life of Israel. We know that Israel is God's people, that God started with Abraham, and he promised that there would be a nation. And God used the nation Israel for a very specific purpose. That purpose was to be a blessing to all nations, to live according to the law that God gave them, that they would be a set-apart people. And God has very important things set aside for them to do. Israel, how do they do at being God's people? Sometimes they're doing great, and other times they do a really poor job, right? When they do a very bad job, things are going on, like they're worshiping gods other than the one true God. They find themselves acquiring worldly possessions and putting their trust in the things of the world. They aren't being faithful to God and trusting in Him. So when Israel falls short, God has a way of dealing with them. And one of the ways that he deals with them is he sends nations, neighboring nations, to come and kind of, overwhelm them with military power, subjugate them under their rule. And so this is how God disciplines them. He uses the nations. When this happens, as you might imagine, there grows a great deal of resentment among the Israelites. And there's multiple reasons why. One of the reasons would be the sort of like, wait a minute, God, you're not really dealing with us fairly. And what I mean by that is, say we're committing an immoral act of we've started worshiping the wrong God or something. And God says, okay, I'm going to wipe out Etna Green. And so he sends this sort of neighboring group of people in to wipe us all out. And in fact, they worship not just one or two extra gods, but they worship a whole slew of other gods, and they're incredibly violent and evil people, yet God uses them to come and do something and right us, and right our wrongs and get us to shape up. How would you feel if God used someone far more immoral and evil than you are to straighten you out? If you can think about that, that's a lot to think about, but the sort of emotion you might have would be anger and hatred towards those people. And so you might start hearing questions like from the Israelites of saying, God, what is it that we've done when you've sent these Babylonians in and they are incredibly immoral, they have so many gods that they're worshiping, and here you are correcting our wrongs. Our wrongs pale in comparison to what the Babylonians have done. And so you can understand the sentiment of anger, of perhaps even sort of a sort of racism or bigotry, of hatred towards what people, what they would be called as pagans or Gentiles. The book of Jonah, if I understand it correctly, is written to a group of people who feel that way about neighboring nations. And so the story of Jonah begins like this. There was a prophet named Jonah, the son of Amittai, and God sent him to go to the city of Nineveh to tell them to repent. It says, the day of the Lord is coming, and God's going to wipe out Nineveh. And Jonah is sent as an Israelite to a neighboring nation. It was a great city. It's in modern-day Mosul, Iraq. And if that rings any bells for you, that would be that that's where we perceive or understand that ISIS has occupation there. Like, this is, these are violent Islamic people are occupying Mosul at present. And so perhaps we could cut Jonah a little bit of slack if we all got word today that said, hey guys, I think God wants us to go to Mosul. Who's with me? Let's go, right? And we all know what Jonah does. Jonah won't have any of it. It says he flees, he goes down to Joppa. And when he goes down to Joppa, he hires some sailors, merchants, and says, take me to the furthest possible place you could ever take me. And so he sets sail for Tarshish. Tarshish, if I understand correctly, that would have been the sort of furthest known place on planet Earth for an Israelite. They don't know any, they don't know about the Americas beyond the Atlantic. Like, they would have gotten to Tarshish and like, okay, the edge of the cliff is somewhere over that way. And so they just would not know. It hasn't yet been explored. Jonah wants to go to the furthest known place on earth away from the presence of the Lord. It says he's fleeing the presence of the Lord. So he goes down to Joppa. He gets into the boat. He goes down into the boat, and he falls asleep. And it is very quickly that God sends this sort of swift wind and starts stirring up trouble on the sea. For an Israelite to say, I'm going to go to the sea, if you'll remember just how much the sea played a part in our Book of Revelation study a couple of years ago, the sea represents chaos. Israelites, they were shepherds. Their feet were meant to stay on the ground. They liked the ground. You get out on the sea, and that was chaos, and there was not a whole lot of conquering it. When Jonah says he's fleeing the presence of the Lord, he goes to the sea because he's really trying to run from God. He's trying to get away from what God has called him to do. And so when he gets out on the water, the chaos ensues, and Jonah is sleeping restfully in the boat. The sailors come down, they wake him up, and it's like, they wake him up and they say, call out to your God. It was like, you know, everybody was like, okay, we need as much help as we can get. They were calling out to their gods, and they were pagans, they were Gentiles, and they wake up Jonah, it's like, hey, you need to call out to your God too. You need to cry out to him. And then that doesn't work. And then they're like, okay, we're going to cast lots. We're going to see who it is to blame, that somebody did something wrong. And they cast lots, and they all fall on Jonah. And then they begin an interrogation process with Jonah. Who are you? Where did you come from? What's your job? And who'd you upset? And Jonah answers, I'm a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord God who created the sea and the earth, who created the land and the sea. I'm the one who I worship the one who created everything. And by the way, I'm running from the presence of the Lord. Like, what did you do? And so the sailors are visibly, you would imagine, be incredibly upset. And so Jonah says, the only thing you guys can do is throw me overboard. And I love the sort of mercy of the sailors. They aren't quick to throw the guy overboard. He's the reason why they're in the mess that they're in. And they try and fight to get to land, but it doesn't happen. And then these pagans, they cry out to God and they say, God, have mercy on us for killing an innocent man. When Jonah says, throw me overboard, he's asking for suicide instead of going to preach in Nineveh. And instead of delivering that message, he would rather die. And so I don't think Jonah has any anticipation for a giant fish coming his way to rescue him. I think he's anticipating death. He throws him over. They throw him overboard. They cry out to God, you know, like, don't hold this accountable for what we're about to do. After he's thrown overboard, everything calms down, and you have the first converts in the book of Jonah. The sailors begin to worship God. And God provides a giant fish, not a whale, a giant fish. I don't know what the difference is, but they probably one tastes better. And Jonah is swallowed up in the giant fish. In chapter 2 of Jonah, we have a prayer. And in my study of it this week, I did not realize this. Every single word that Jonah utters in the belly of the fish comes from the book of Psalms. It comes from John Mark Hicks. He did the legwork on it. I'm just relaying it. I didn't go through and scan all of the Psalms. I know I got a lot going on in the week, but every single word of Jonah's prayer comes from the hymn book of an Israelite. And what I find incredibly powerful about that is that while Jonah is trying to run from the presence of the Lord, the presence of the Word of God is still within Jonah's heart. And you might try and run from the presence of God, but God's Word stayed planted in him. Sometimes we wonder, why do we read the Scriptures? Why might we memorize God's Word? But there are times in our life where we will always be thankful that the Word of God was planted in our hearts. There are words of praise and worship within the heart of Jonah, within the belly of the fish. When I think about this on just a pause in the story, when I think about this on a very practical level, these are reasons why I would teach my children the Word of God. Because I won't be able to control what happens when I send them off to college as much as I want to control it. And they might try and run from the presence of the Lord in their life, but if I have done my job to instill and teach the Word of God with my kids, I can know that the Word of the Lord goes with them. That they might try and run from the presence of the Lord, but the presence of God's Word might stay in their hearts and in their minds, that they might know the truth of the gospel of who Christ is. That's a little side thing. I want to keep going with the Jonah story. But having that pop out at me this week, it was just like, oh my goodness, I need to teach the Word to my kids. Teach the Word to ourselves. That we might be on the run. We might try and get away from God. And that's the sort of point of what's going on in chapter 1 and chapter 2. Is Jonah is trying to flee the presence of the Lord. He goes to the sea for a reason, thinking he might run from the presence of the Lord. He goes to the depth of the boat. He goes to the depth of the sea. He goes to the depth and the abyss of the belly of the fish. And he's trying to flee from the presence of the Lord. And the Lord is in merciful pursuit of Jonah. The Lord is in merciful pursuit of Jonah. Jonah repents. He gets vomited onto the dry land. I think that would be quite the sight to see. You know, after you get vomited out from a fish onto dry land, what is your response? I mean, how do you, like, what do? You smell like fish, and everybody's amazed. I mean, would you run up and hug them and be like, hey, how did that happen? Or you keep your distance? Does Jonah go, ta-da, you know, like he had anything to do with it? I don't know. But anyways, Jonah is set in the right direction. Jonah's called again in Jonah chapter 3. God says, go to Nineveh and preach the message I tell you. It takes him 3 days to go through Nineveh, and he has a one thing to say to them. He says, 40 more days, and Nineveh will be overthrown. That's his message. I know that all of you wish that all of your messages were just one sentence, but now is not the time to talk about the length of my sermons. And the length of Jonah's message is one sentence. And that one sentence that says, for 40 days, in 40 days, you better shape up or you're in big, big trouble. They respond to that message. And people, they cry out. They tear their clothing. They weep and they wail. And it says that word gets to the king of Nineveh. And the king of Nineveh says, all right, nobody eat anything. Nobody drink anything. Everybody weep and wail and repent. No longer be violent. No longer do evil things. Guys, let's get our act together and maybe, just maybe, God will relent his punishment. Maybe God will show mercy on us. That one sentence sermon that took him 3 days to walk through caused thousands of people to repent and turn to God. It's an incredible story. And at the end of it, you would think that the person that preached the sermon would have been excited. Let's look at chapter 4. But to Jonah, this seemed very wrong, and he became angry. What is going on in the heart of a person who can't celebrate the miraculous repentance of people back to God? What kind of anger and hatred is going on in Jonah's heart? He prayed to the Lord, "Isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? That is what I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. I was trying to not let this happen. I knew that you are gracious. I knew that you are compassionate. I knew that you are slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live." I'll tell you what, if I ever preached a sermon with that sort of effectiveness, I hope I would be doing like the victory dance or something like, woohoo, God is awesome. Instead, Jonah wants to die. Jonah, still holding out hope, I think, sets up shop just outside of Nineveh. And he says, okay, I'm going to see what goes down. And he gets the popcorn ready and he settles in and he's on looking on the city. And God provides a plant that grows and provides shade for Jonah. And Jonah's like, ooh, this is nice and it's pleasant. The next day, a wind comes and dries out this plant. And Jonah like just loses it. He's wailing about this plant that was here one day and gone the next, and God has a rebuke for him. He says, Jonah, you did nothing for this plant. I brought it, I took it away. And in the heat of the day in Iraq, he's melting away under the sun, and he's in complete agony. It's like, Jonah, you had nothing to do with this, but here is a city that has 120,000 people in it, and I have decided that I'm not going to punish them. In fact, I'm going to show them mercy. I'm going to show them compassion. I'm going to extend my love to them, and you have a problem with it. You're angry about it. You're more angry about this plant than you are about the possibility of these 120,000 people coming to me. The story of Jonah is a story of an angry person who doesn't believe in the mercy of God. I am ashamed to admit that there are times that I don't feel people deserve the mercy of God. I want things to be just and fair and right. The thing is, if I got my wish, the cross never would have happened. You see, Jesus, he did a lot of dealings with a group of people called the Pharisees. The Pharisees, they were all about the law and following it meticulously. And they would set up and they would guard the law as best as they could because that was the thing to do. When Jesus entered into his ministry, he spent a lot of time with people with whom the Pharisees asked these questions. Do you know who you're speaking with? Do you know what they've done? And Jesus spent plenty of time with sinners and tax collectors and people that the Pharisees would never have drawn anywhere close to him. And so it's funny to me that when Jesus talks to the Pharisees are looking for a sign. It says the scribes and the Pharisees come to Jesus and they say, hey, we're looking for a sign. We want proof that you're the Messiah. And Jesus says to them, you know what? You guys aren't going to get any sign except for one, and it's the sign of Jonah. I wonder how the Pharisees felt about the book of Jonah. I wonder how they felt about those people who did those things, who were sinners, didn't deserve mercy but punishment. Friends, Jesus says, I'll give you a sign. It's the sign of Jonah. And we learned and we discovered that that sign meant that Jesus would be crucified on the cross, that he would be buried in a grave, spend 3 days there, and 3 days later be raised to life. I believe that as a church, we can learn a lot from Jonah. And it's the simple and important lesson to remember the relentless pursuit of the mercy of God. God is merciful. He doesn't dish out the punishment as we deserve. He gives us his son on the cross. And I have a hard time with Jonah because sometimes I find myself thinking, boy, I don't know if they deserve me to go tell them about Jesus. And this sermon is maybe for you, but it was mostly for me. I studied Jonah awfully hard this week, and it beat me up. It broke my heart. There are people who need to know the mercy of God. And sometimes I hesitate to share it. And so I spent a lot of time asking God for forgiveness. And I felt like maybe I got vomited out of a fish this week too for a little while. And so my prayer has become, God, send me and lead me to where you would want me to go, to whom you would want me to say that Jesus Christ is Lord and King, and you can be forgiven in Christ. And so I would simply invite you to join me in that prayer. Paul tells us to always be in prayer for the opportunities to present the gospel, to open doors, to have a conversation seasoned with salt and grace. And so friends, I would ask for you to join me in prayer that we would be people who share of the mercy of God with whom everyone, because no one deserves the mercy of God, but it's available to them anyways. And so the challenge is, will you pray a prayer that invites God to lead you to even the people that might disgust you, like a Ninevite, people with whom you view as an enemy, people with whom you view as just your neighbor and you don't know much about them? Where might God lead you this week if we stop running away from the call of God and towards it, to be his witnesses, to bear testimony to the truth of Christ and who he is? May God lead our church to be a merciful and kind, compassionate, and loving people. Let's go to our Lord in prayer. God, when I was starting out in study this week, I was probably a little harder on myself than I needed to be. And so if that's reflected in my delivery this morning, I pray for your mercy on me and us. Lord, that the result of this morning's message would simply be our repentance for not always sharing the gospel when we felt a tug on our heart or the opportunity presents itself. But Father, we ask for your mercy and forgiveness within the times that we've neglected the call, and we pray for new opportunities this week. God, may this stir within us the story of Jonah, compassion and kindness for people who are far from you. May it stir within us a desire to share the gospel of Christ with all people. God, may we find that while we try and run from your presence, your mercy pursues us. And God, there is a hope for all people to know that there is your mercy available to them this day. So God, lead your church, protect your church, and help us, Lord, to be a faithful community that shares the good news of Jesus. We want to follow you, and we want to take advantage of every opportunity we have to share with neighbor, to share with friend, to share with our enemy of the wonderful mercy given us through your Son, Jesus. We love you. We praise you. It's in the name of Christ. Amen.